Hi, this is David Flowers, Senior Pastor at Grantham Church, an intergenerational convergent third way congregation with the Brethren in Christ U.S. and located in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. I want to thank you for listening to our podcast and for following the sermons that I and many others preach at Grantham. This is a free podcast and it'll always be that way, but if you'd like to give and help further the work we're doing for the kingdom, we'd greatly appreciate it. If you want to do that, you can do that by going to granthamchurch.org and clicking on the Giving tab. Whether you're a member of our church or you're listening as a parishioner, it's our greatest desire that you would encounter Jesus and be changed by the good news wherever you are. Anyway, God bless you, and I hope you enjoy the podcast.
This is part five of our six-part series, Jesus, Justice, and the Third Way, following the Lamb in an age of idolatry and division. In this series, we've been reflecting on the political nature of the gospel and how we're called to pledge our loyalty and allegiance to the Lamb, not the donkey or the elephant. And to understand what that means, we've been looking at Jesus' own posture and approach to religious and political matters to see how he dealt with political parties, hot-button issues, and the partisan mind. And we've been exploring his third way of living in the world. Back on October 6th, we began our series with the message, the gospel is political. We looked at how the gospel is political in nature and that it has real-life implications. I made the case for a holistic understanding of the gospel, that we must beware of political idolatry as we seek to follow the slain lamb into his upside-down kingdom. In the second message, political but not partisan, we saw how the gospel doesn't fit neatly into any of our political categories. We've been saying Jesus is not a cheerleader for any political party, and while he may have agreed with folks on various points, he didn't fully align himself with any party in his own day. Instead, Jesus intentionally chose a politically and socioeconomically diverse group of disciples, and he said to them, and he says to us today, follow me. In the third message, Jesus and the Justice of God, we saw that Jesus cares deeply about justice. And while he rejected the expected path of earthly kingship and political power, Jesus still furthered an ancient vision of God's justice for all nations. But this justice, we said, isn't about vengeance or retribution. It's about reconciliation and restoration. And we looked at the difference in a Jesus-centered church and a justice-centered church. I said that the real Jesus-centered churches will naturally act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with God, as the prophet Micah says. Therefore, we must remain Jesus-centered rather than justice-centered if we're going to adopt the posture and approach of Jesus, which is about power under, not power over others. And then last week's message, the third way for extreme days, we looked at how Jesus navigated the extremes, the hot-button issues, and the polarizing debates of the first century. We identified five different debates mentioned in the New Testament, and we saw how Jesus responded in a kingdom-centered, agape-centered, kingdom-oriented third way approach. And that brings us to this morning's message, our third way witness from the pews to the polls. And I'm going to do my best to apply the same approach and posture of Jesus to our own hot-button issues, extremes, and debates to help set us off on a third way. Now, each of these debates, polarizing issues that we're going to look at, really, I could preach a whole sermon, if not a whole series, on each of them. So just understand that. We're just going to do the best we can to look at how we're divided among these issues and what a third way might look like, that we begin to think that way in the posture, in the approach of Jesus. With the help, of course, with the help of the Holy Spirit, apply the pattern that Christ revealed in his ministry. Let's begin with today's scripture reading. If you have your Bible, would you turn to Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. And as you're turning there, would you stand with me, please, in honor of the reading of the scriptures. Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. One day as he saw the crowds gathering, Jesus went up on the mountainside and sat down, and his disciples gathered around him, and he began to teach them. He said, God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him. for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses those who mourn, for they will be comforted. God blesses those who are humble, for they will inherit the whole earth. God blesses those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they will be satisfied. God blesses those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. God blesses those whose hearts are pure, for they will see God. God blesses those who work for peace, for they will be called the children of God. God blesses those who are persecuted for doing right, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Jesus said, God blesses you when people mock you and persecute you and lie about you and say all sorts of evil things against you because you are my followers. Be happy about it. Be very glad, for a great reward awaits you in heaven. And remember, the ancient prophets were persecuted in the same way. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. But what good is salt if it loses its flavor? Can you make it salty again? No, it'll be thrown out and trampled underfoot as worthless. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. Like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden, no one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see, so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we ask now that your Holy Spirit would help us to receive your word. Help us to be mindful of how your Spirit is speaking to us in this place, in this moment. Father, your servants are listening. Speak to us in a way that only you can. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, before I put my life at risk by addressing some of the hot button issues of today, let's briefly review what we've said about the third way of Jesus, his approach and posture, and the pattern that he left for us in the Gospels. Here is a simple definition of the third way that we've been using. We say the third way means we're purposely pursuing a loving way to address injustice in our world and work for more of the kingdom without mixing the gospel with partisan politics in the process. Again, the basic conviction is this: no political party contains or represents all the kingdom concerns of Jesus. Jesus is Lord, and Jesus demands total allegiance. Therefore, we should have a healthy skepticism toward every political party, especially when they claim Jesus is on their side, or that they fully or mostly represent his kingdom concerns. Folks, you're already well on your way to political idolatry if you're thinking this way. Therefore, beware of the partisan mind. Also, we said that the third way of Jesus is an attitudinal posture, an approach that is centered in the two-part agape commandment to love God and to love our neighbor. The center is not our political parties, our positions, or our favored policies. The center is Christ, as his call to love God and our neighbor is in effect at all times. And notice that this third way of Jesus moves us from the what, of thinking of policies and ideology, to the how of spiritual values and relationships. This is what Jesus is concerned with, which also helps us to de-escalate and curb injustice and division, not by focusing on the what, but by focusing on the how of spiritual values and relationships. I said this last week, part of that work looks like asking better questions, kingdom questions, seeking to listen, truly listen, to love, to empathize with others in order to see with new eyes, to bring mutual understanding and to discover healing and reconciliation. So when Jesus was asked to weigh in on a politically controversial or polarizing issue or debate in his day, he revealed the following pattern. Number one, he refused to bite the bait and to take a side between the two positions by not accepting the way his opponents framed the issues. I thought of this as I was preparing. My sons have done this on multiple occasions where they say something like this, "Daddy, would you rather fall off a cliff or be sucked into a tornado? How do you want to die?" And I'm like, I don't like my options. I don't like those choices. Is there one that doesn't involve me dying, right? So Jesus helps us to reframe. Number two, he reframes the question, or he reframes the issue to reveal the underlying problems with both options, which were often extremes. Oh, how we need more disciples to see the extremes today and to say, I'm not going to succumb to that. I'm not going to be a part of that. I'm going to call it out. And then number three, he called his followers back to the agape commandment of loving God and loving neighbor, and to imagine another, that is, third way. So Jesus charted a course on each issue that both honored God, that is, it was faithful to God, but also ascribes dignity and worth to everyone involved. And that's what I'm attempting to do today as we seek to embody the approach and the posture of Jesus and apply his third way pattern to some of the most contentious issues in American society. Are you ready? Well, before I go any further, I just want to say here, I should give a shout out to my friend Paul Eddy. Some of you know Paul Rhodes Eddy. He's a teaching pastor and also third way advocate at Woodland Hills Church in St. Paul, Minnesota. He helped me to process some of these issues today. All right, here is the first one. Let's just start off small. The abortion debate. Not small at all, is it? As we saw last week, with each one of these comes a question. What is the primary question? What are the extreme and polarizing views? What do they agree on? And then what might a third way posture and approach be? The question is, should we be pro-life or pro-choice when it comes to abortion? The polarizing extreme views are, number one, essentially pro-life, which is a monolithic focus on the physical life of the unborn child. There are no circumstances where abortion should be allowed, and if you think so, you're evil. Number two, pro-choice, a monolithic focus on the quality of life of the mother. The fetus is inconsequential in the extreme, of course. Abortion should always be allowed, and if you don't think so, you're evil. Do you see where we're at? What do they agree on? Well, something like this. The moral issue is clear. There's no ethical complexity here to talk about. Opponents are morally bankrupt. We respond through political action. Protests, legislation, picketing, so forth, so on. Now, what might an agape-centered third-way response be? Something like this. Both the physical life of the unborn child and the quality of life of the mother matter to God. Amen? We ascribe unsurpassable worth to the unborn and to the mother. We extend grace and love sacrificially with our time, money, etc. But, of course, far more needs to be said than can fit on a slide. And so what I'd like to do now is read from Greg Boyd's book, The Myth of a Christian Nation, How the Quest for Politics is Destroying the Church. He's an excellent, excellent reflection on abortion toward the end of chapter 7. And I'd like to read that for you. He says, because all kingdom of the world issues come in complex political packages, numerous complex considerations will affect how one votes on this issue. Right? What does the agape-centered kingdom response, the third way response, look like in a vote? I mean, that's not an easy thing to do. There are, of course, Greg says, many difficult metaphysical and ethical questions to consider. When does the fetus become a full person? When does it acquire a soul and take on the image of God? Your answer to these questions will affect and be affected by your views on a host of other ethical questions. For example, do you believe that the morning after pill is as bad as partial birth abortions? Would your ideal society punish women who use the morning after pill as severely as people who murder infants or adults? How should we weigh the rights of the unborn at various stages of development against the rights of the woman whose body it now inhabits? And to what extent do you believe government should legislate the answer to these questions as opposed to leaving the answer up to the woman and others involved in the pregnancy? Related to these questions are a host of other complex considerations that will affect how you vote. For example, how does the party or candidate that most closely reflects your view on abortion fare on other issues you deem important, like concern for the poor, economics, foreign affairs, war, the environment, and so on? How much weight do you put on each of these convictions? Also, what do you deem attainable at the present time in our culture? Is it more efficient to work to outlaw abortion outright, now of course in every state, or is it better to minimize abortion by, say, voting for the candidate and party that you think will help the poor the most, since there is a demonstrable link between the rate of poverty and the rate of abortion in the U.S.? Think about it. Even more fundamentally, do you think it more efficient to hold an uncompromising stance on this issue? Is it better for the unborn and for society as a whole for you to work with people who have different beliefs than yours to overcome our present polarization and find a middle ground? What do you believe is the best way to create a culture in which abortions are as unnecessary and rare as possible? How one answers all these difficult and important questions affects how they vote. And this isn't simple, is it, folks? Think about it. But kingdom people need to understand that that none of these questions are distinctly kingdom questions. Greg says the polarized way the issue is framed in contemporary politics is largely a function of various groups trying to gain power over each other for what they believe to be the good of the whole. And while we as Americans have to consider these questions before we can give an informed opinion, that is a vote, when asked, there's no reason we as Kingdom of God participants should allow this political way of framing the issue define our approach. Jesus never allowed himself to be defined by the political conflicts of his day, and neither should we. Lastly, Boyd says, the distinctly kingdom question is not how should we vote. The distinctly kingdom question is how should we live? How can we individually and collectively come under women struggling with unwanted pregnancies and come under the unborn babies who are unwanted? How can we, who are worse sinners than any woman with an unwanted pregnancy and thus have no right to stand over them in judgment, sacrifice our time, energy, and resources to ascribe unsurpassable worth to them and their unborn children? It reminds me of what the early church did in the first couple centuries of the church on this issue. They would actually take in the discarded babies. They would care for them. They would put their faith into action, not put it all on a vote, which they didn't even have. So think about this. How can we individually and collectively sacrifice and serve women, Boyd says, and their unwanted children so that it becomes feasible for the mother to go to full term? And how can we individually and collectively, he says, bleed for pregnant women and for unborn babies in a way that maximizes life and minimizes violence? You see, we answer these distinctly kingdom questions not with our votes, but with our lives. And note, we don't need to answer any of the world's difficult political and even metaphysical questions to do it. The unique kingdom approach to abortion isn't dependent on convincing others that we have God's knowledge about highly ambiguous questions. It's based on our call to love as Jesus loved. There's a scared woman. There's a growing life inside her, which, however it got there, and whatever speculation one holds about its metaphysical status, is a miraculous creation of God. And the only relevant question kingdom people need to answer is, are we willing to bleed for both? Let's look at the next issue. The immigration debate. I won't spend quite as much time on these others as I did this first one. But here's the question on this one. How should we feel about immigrants and the crisis at the U.S. border? Here are the polarizing extreme views. Number one, if you don't guard our borders and keep out or kick out illegal immigrants, you're not properly caring for, that we'd be jobs and protecting, that is our security of American citizens. The second extreme view, if you don't welcome and embrace immigrants, regardless of how they got there and whether they are illegal or not, you're not properly caring for them. And here's what the views agree on. The moral issue is clear. The moral issue is clear. There's no ethical complexity here. No, it's plain as day. Opponents are morally bankrupt, and we respond through political action. Here is an agape-centered third-way response. At least gets us going in the right direction, the direction of Jesus. The heart of God for the foreigner, for the stranger, for the refugee and the immigrant is clearly revealed in the Scripture. And you can go back to the Old Testament to get that support. We're called to do what we can to show the agape love and care of God for actual immigrants within our life spheres. Furthermore, as ambassadors of God's kingdom living here in America, I think we should acknowledge the complexity this issue poses for a nation who, on the one hand, understandably requires borders to be a functioning nation. You have to have that. You have to have laws. We get that. Yet, on the other hand, recognizes that historically, almost all of us, at least for our ancestors, were once immigrants ourselves, right? And so we want the country to be a place that welcomes and embraces immigrants. I think most people would agree with that. But we should also recognize that many immigrants, even what we'd call illegal immigrants, are families who have fled terrible violence, most of them, families who have fled terrible violence and atrocities in their homeland and are looking for safety and a future on behalf of their children. And if you are a parent, just stop for a moment and imagine what that would be like. To be in a homeland that is racked with civil war and violence, you're afraid for your children, and all you want to do is get to safety. Just think about it for a second, and you'll see that there's more complexity to this issue than what we want to imagine by listening to the talking heads and our favorite media stations and outlets. So regardless of what the state decides, right, we are concerned about the safety and the future, the good future of these people. We're called to do whatever we can to show the agape love and care of God for actual immigrants within our life spheres. And I'm happy to say that we have a history of doing that here at Grantham. And if I need to remind any of us, just remember Jesus himself was once a refugee. Issue number three, the racism and white nationalism debate. The question here is racism even an issue today? That's the question for some. If so, how should we address it and white nationalism? Here are the polarizing views. Number one, not an issue anymore, some would say. Nope, racism and social justice concerns reflect the far left agenda and the woke mob trying to destroy our country. Maybe you've heard that. Number two extreme, racism is everywhere. Blacks are perpetually victims. White people and all American institutions are inherently racist. All who oppose are enemies. Maybe you haven't heard these things. I'm pretty sure you have. What do they agree on? Well, they agree on this. You're a threat if you don't agree with me. If you don't see it my way. Well, what might an agape-centered third-way response look like? And I think it looks something like this. Resist the two extremes. That is, denying the problem, that's an extreme, versus seeing everything through the lens of power and racism. That is actually a philosophy, a political philosophy called Marxism. That is an extreme. It doesn't work well, and we can see in the history of other countries why it doesn't work well. So don't see everything through the lens of power. Rather, listen well, confess, repent of your sins, even the racism that you find within you, and love every neighbor. Jesus gave us a parable about this. You know, Martin Luther King Jr. used that parable once during the Civil Rights Movement to make this point. Jesus was a Jew who understood racial inequality and tensions. And frankly, it's no different what we're dealing with today than what Jesus dealt with in the first century. So let's listen to Jesus. And I'll add here that disciples should do what we can to self-examine our heart, our attitudes, the words that we use about and toward people of color in every culture and ethnicity. We have to have a posture of learning and being sensitive to the background and the experiences of others. We're planning our Mission Sunday, if you saw that in the slides earlier. We're focused on God's work among Bhutanese and Nepali people. And I've met with Pastor Royal, our Nepali pastor who meets in our building, a few times to ask him some questions in our planning to make sure that we're being sensitive to the way they see things, the way that they experience things, the way certain things make them feel. And so we should do what we can to be sensitive to these things, but also to speak truth in love, church. When we encounter racism, when we encounter white nationalism around us, not in a self-righteous way, but from a place of genuine love and concern. And if we're talking to another self-professing Christian, ask kingdom questions. It's amazing how powerful just asking questions can be. You don't have to preach, just ask questions. For example, ask this one. And this works for a lot of different issues. Can you help me understand how your words and actions line up with Jesus and the gospel? Can you help me understand how your words and actions line up with Jesus and the gospel? And then wait. The next issue, the Israel and Palestine debate. Should we support the modern state of Israel or the Palestinians? The polarizing extreme views are this. Support Israel unconditionally. They are God's people. You just notice that's in quotes there. And there are prophecies to be fulfilled. All who bless Israel will be blessed. And they cite Genesis 12, 1 through 3, God's promise to Abram. The second one, stand with the Palestinians by condemning the state of Israel and dismiss all Jewish claims of anti-Semitism as their political justification for violence and war. And then three, we've seen some people do this in protests on college campuses even, just support Hamas, the militant group in Gaza behind the attack on October 7th, 2023. What do these views agree on? For the most part, violence will solve the conflict. Yeah, how's that working? Here's an agape-centered third-way response. Again, at least moving in the direction of that posture and approach. Here it is. Accept, as Jesus would call us, that violence will not resolve it. Jesus said, you live by the sword, you will die by the sword. And what Jesus is indicating there is the cycle of violence just continues. There's no way out of that. It will just continue. It will maximize, it will perpetuate the problems that you're seeing. Christians should believe also that Christ has fulfilled all of God's promises, and I've given you some scripture references that I hope that if you ascribe to Extreme View 1 there, you'll go and read. And affirm that Israelis and Palestinians are all made in God's image. Yes, I'm aware of a popular evangelical view, because I grew up with it, that Israel as a nation state has a special destiny. And I'm aware of the scriptures that are used to try to make that case within usually the dispensational theological construct. However, I don't believe that the modern state of Israel has any role in the future of the planet any more than other nations do. Folks, we're not waiting on any prophecies about Israel or the temple to be fulfilled. Jesus himself said, he is the temple. That's what that was all about in the Old Testament, that you would see he is the temple. What did he say? Destroy this temple, and I will raise it in 3 days. They didn't understand Jesus then, and some of us still don't understand Jesus today, apparently. Jesus is the temple. All of the promises of God have been fulfilled in Christ. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 1 and 20. All the promises in Christ are yes and amen. They've all been fulfilled in Jesus. The thrust of the New Testament is that Jews and Gentiles have become one in Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 through 28. And there's now one holy nation under Christ, which is his church. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You're a holy nation, a holy priesthood. Who's he talking about? The church made up of Jews and Gentiles. Therefore, if a person embraces this truth, you can then see, follow me, follow this line of thinking, how Christian Zionism gives people reason, they think biblical reasons, to support the modern state of Israel, which includes the U.S. backing its war crimes against Palestinians in Gaza. And they think they have theological justification to do it. But I submit to you, church, that the enemy is at work in these things. Because Christian Zionism, if you understand the New Testament and the thrust of its message, is antithetical to the good news of Jesus. Let's look at one more hot-button issue, the marriage and human sexuality debate. Should Christians support gay marriage and affirm LGBTQ or not? Here are the polarizing extreme views. Number one, traditional morality and values regarding marriage and sexuality are the historic bedrock of the nuclear family and of American social and civic life. Any personal views or lifestyles that undermine these traditional values are actively corrupting society. Number two, extreme view. Traditional views regarding marriage and sexuality have served the powerful majority of heterosexual, cisgender people throughout U.S. history. But these same values have been used to stigmatize, bully, and oppress sexual and gender minorities. We should be free to express ourselves as long as the principle of consent is followed. Now, what I want you to notice is there's a little bit of truth in each one of those. But they still qualify, according to the New Testament, as extreme polarizing views. That's the tricky thing about some of these issues, that there are aspects, there are elements of truth within it. But we need to look harder. We need to look more closely. What do these two views agree on? Once again, the moral issue to a lot of folks is absolutely clear. There's no ethical complexity. Opponents to this view are morally bankrupt, and we should respond through political action, voting, legislation, court rulings, and so forth. And what then might an agape-centered third way response look like? You can see I needed a whole other slide to capture this. Here's what I think, and again, this is, I've said multiple times now, moving us in at least the right direction. The Bible teaches that we're all made in God's image. Can I get an amen for that? We're all made in God's image. But it also says that we're broken and not as we should be. Do you also affirm that? Would you agree with that? Amen. In one way, brothers and sisters, that our fallen nature is revealed in nature is through human sexuality. The scriptures are also clear about this. Therefore, no one is outright affirmed for everything that they think, feel, or desire. No one about anything, about any issue. So notice the language, how it's tricky. And notice how there's elements, again, of truth in these, but we need to look more closely and be informed by the New Testament. Also, Jesus taught that marriage is a sacred covenant. It's not just some contract that you can get in and easily get out of. And I submit to you that the way of addressing that is not through legislation, because that's not been working. Another book I'd like to recommend to you, and a learning community here at Grantham has used this book. It's called The Politics of the Cross, A Christian Alternative to Partisanship, by Daniel Williams. And he looks at several of these hot button issues and gives us the history behind it in America and how we got to where we are today. It could really help, I think, bring some clarity on what has worked and what hasn't worked. And even though he doesn't use third way language, I think it's very much in keeping with discovering this approach and posture and carving out that third way path and how we deal with it, how we address it moving forward. So Jesus taught that marriage is a sacred covenant between a man and a woman, and that sexual intimacy is a sign of this covenant. And so then it truly matters to God and his kingdom, as it leads to human flourishing in the church and society. And so any kind of deviation from that is obviously going to tear away at it. At the same time, and I can't be more clear than this, Jesus scandalously loved, ministered to, befriended, and spent time with sinners in his day, even sexual sinners. Amen? And in doing so, he implicitly confronted the self-righteous Jewish leaders who refused to even be in their presence. And lastly, I would simply just say this, and I know a whole lot more could be said about it, and maybe we will at some other time, but just remember this, church. What the state decides is one thing, but the church is called to uphold the divine order and design while also including all who desire to follow Jesus. Amen? So we can see how the country as well as the church have been divided on these issues and more. And this has led to what we referred to earlier in this series as the law of group polarization. Group polarization occurs when people reinforce each other's opinions, which can become more extreme as they're discussed. This can happen when people only associate with like-minded people or when people use discursive or rambling arguments to promote an agenda. And that's what happens when we get trapped in these echo chambers that many of us are living in, and even the social media algorithms, and in the big sort, people leaving one church and going to another. What is happening is everybody's being siloed into their category to only hear the things that they like or agree with. And the only healthy way out of this dynamic is to engage in active listening and learning, to understand and to empathize with those whom we disagree with. We gain nothing, folks. Even if you've heard something I've said already and you disagree with it, we gain nothing by you leaving. Right? We gain nothing by having everyone in the congregation who thinks the same way about all these issues. Nothing. In fact, the more we succumb to that kind of thinking, the less we are the church of Jesus Christ and what Christ has called us to. Again, this helps us to humanize and connect with each other, if we'll remember this, to ask questions, to listen well, to empathize with others, particularly on an emotional and heart level. Listen to this, because this is really important. Why is it so important? Well, for a couple reasons. In his book, The Righteous Mind, social psychologist Jonathan Haidt says that extensive studies reveal that our emotions and passions are what really drive us. This is what steers our life. Haidt says to imagine a rider on an elephant. Now, not the Republican elephant. We're not talking about that. Just an elephant. The rider is your logic, your reasoning, and your rational thinking. The elephant, which is much larger and more powerful, is your emotions, your passions, and your gut reactions, your intuition, right? Haidt says, from tons of research and studies galore, and if you look at his book, most of the book is that, right? If you can sift through that and get to the last couple of chapters, you're doing good. But he says this, after all of the studies and the research, that essentially the elephant goes where it wants. Even though the rider imagines he or she is calling the shots. In other words, we are all driven primarily by our emotions. And then, what do? We seek to rationalize and put arguments to those things that we feel instinctively. And you thought you were just like Spock. But remember, Spock wasn't human, not fully. We're human. So just stop and think about this for a moment. You know, that would explain why your logical arguments aren't working. No matter what side of things you're on, that's why. Now add to that the messiness of American politics, which hopefully you can see already, the ambiguity, the complexity within American politics on some of these issues are often complicated, right? As I said, ambiguous, clearly require humility, compassion, and some level of compromise to work. Can you see that? And if democracy is to work, then humility about these things are necessary. Now, look out across the American landscape. Are you seeing any humility? Isn't that what's needed? To diffuse the division and the polarization? A little bit of humility goes a long way. And more importantly, if we're going to be disciples of Jesus and follow his third way, we must see humility as a kingdom virtue reflecting the mind of Christ. Some of you have been a part of the after-party class discussions on Monday nights through the series. It's been a great curriculum that we've been using. For those not in the class, here's an image that we've been unpacking together. You can see high in hope and high in humility is where we want to be as a disciple. Which one are you? Are you like the combatant? You're high in hope, but you're low in humility? And you feel like you've got to argue with everybody and set them straight? Whether it's the doctrine police or the political police, you're like the combatant. Or you could be the exhausted, the mirror image of the combatant, high in humility but low in hope. I just don't have the energy anymore to give any thoughts to this. I've seen enough of the political ads. Oh my goodness. It's like I can't take it anymore. Or maybe you're the cynic, both low in humility and in hope. You know, you see how things really are, you know. Everybody else, they're kind of in the dark, but you've been enlightened and you've also disengaged. But it's the disciple, folks, that Jesus calls us to be, both high in hope and high in humility. Listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. He says, as a prisoner for the Lord, as he writes from prison, he says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you've received. Be completely, there it is, humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Humble, gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There's one body, there's one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope. You see what he's getting at? Unity. One hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You see, church, the Scriptures call us to be humble and full of hope, to be gentle and patient, to be agape-centered, to extend grace to others as the Lord has extended it to us. And all these things, as well as our fight and struggle for unity, they flow from our shared identity in Christ, in the mission for which he has conscripted the church, testifying to the transforming power of the gospel and of his coming kingdom. And so when we go out into the world and we engage with the politics of the world, we remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. He said, let your civic conduct, your politeuisthes, the Greek word, be marked by your commitment to the gospel of Christ. And so how then do we conduct ourselves civically in an empire with a representative democracy? Or more specifically, and I know you're all wondering and you're waiting, how should we vote? How should we vote? After all, there is a presidential election on Tuesday where we're being asked to share our opinion on how the kingdoms of the world ought to operate. And if we can, in good conscience, cast our vote, how then should we do that? What are the things that should motivate us as Christians? Some of you may remember this, although it was online. I'm just assuming many of you watched the online service. 4 years ago, I shared a video with you from creative animator, speaker, and podcast host Phil Vischer. We don't have time to watch it again this morning, and YouTube, frankly, would stop our live stream if we showed you a 7-minute video. So I'll share the link with you in the small group discussion questions, and they're going to be going up tomorrow on the website, or you can just search YouTube and find this easily. How should Christians vote? Because I think Phil does a great job of weaving together history, the issues that we face, and how Christians should enter the voting booth. And I think his thoughts and perspective accurately reflect the third way of Jesus. But I'll say this. I know that some of you think it's not all that hard knowing who to vote for this election. There's some of you that feel that way. But also know that there are those of you who feel that neither candidate is worthy of your vote. And some may choose not to vote because of the two candidates, or some may choose to write in the person they'd like. For many, we wish we had another option. A candidate who doesn't feed off fear, reward greed, encourage immorality, corruption, division, and isn't persuaded by extreme ideologies. Believe me, I wish things were different, but this is where we are. So if you're going to vote, and you're going to walk with Jesus into the voting booth, Let it be with the understanding that Jesus is the true king. His kingdom will come despite the powers that rival his rule, despite the ways the world rebels against him, despite how bad things may seem right now. Therefore, live like you know where the future is going, church. Fear has no place in the life of the Christian. We should be hopeful realists. Hopeful realists. Yes, the world is broken. The country is in a mess. But brothers and sisters, Jesus sits in the Oval Office of heaven. And he's coming again to establish his kingdom on the earth. So be of good cheer. Also, if you're going to vote, may it be to help those who need it most. May it be for the common good, not merely to benefit a few, not to benefit the rich, the powerful, the privileged, not to further empire. Again, Paul says, let your political life be worthy of Christ. Therefore, let the voiceless, the hurting, the oppressed, and the marginalized vote through you. While it may sound a little cynical at first, I truly believe it reflects the true reality of worldly kingdom politics. If we're going to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the good news of Christ and go vote, well, then vote for the person that will do the least amount of damage to this country and the countries of the world, who are all waiting to see what happens in America because they're impacted by our decisions, so that we might live peacefully with all people as we seek to further the kingdom of God on the earth. And lastly, church, remember this. The distinctly kingdom question is not, how should we vote? Rather, the real kingdom question is, how should we live? May we live from the pews to the polls in such a way that when people see us, they see the God who looks like Jesus. Finally, instead of ending with some takeaways and reflection questions, as we normally do, I this morning want to call our focus and attention to the table of Christ as we prepare for communion. Friends, our Lord Jesus calls his disciples to be one and to remember who we are in him, what he's done for us on the cross, that someday he'll return to renew and resurrect this world. In the first century, this communion table included disciples with various opinions on how the kingdoms of the world should operate. We've talked about that in this series. They're rural, largely uneducated fishermen, a tax collector who exploited his own people and was despised by the Jews, a zealot who wanted to kill the tax collectors, and a dishonest accountant named Judas. He also called men and women who were despised, considered unclean, people who had been exploited, abused, and cast out. He called all who would come to confess, to repent of their sins, and to join him at his table. Is that okay with you? Because it's okay with Jesus. So it's at this table that we remember what Jesus has done and is still doing. We remember that Jesus calls disciples from diverse backgrounds who hold differing opinions about various theological and political issues to express their unity in him. We remember that Jesus is forming a new nation, a royal priesthood, set apart from all the kingdoms of the world and the politics of idolatrous empire. We remember that real power in this world, the power to save, to transform, to change, ultimately comes from the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus the Messiah, who is God's Son, and in our willingness to embody his messianic agenda. And at the table, church, we remember our sin, and we remember our need to repent of all that dehumanizes us so that we can love God and love our neighbor and our enemies as ministers of reconciliation. We remember that we are not to conform to the pattern of this world, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds by the power of the Spirit. And we remember that in communion, we identify ourselves as children of the true King, citizens of heaven and exiles on the earth until he returns in glory for his church and Christ fully establishes his kingdom on the earth. So my invitation for us today is this, that we would remember as disciples of Jesus who we are. In the coming days, remember who you are, what it looks like to embrace the third way of Jesus, and where our ultimate hope and help comes from. It's not in horses and chariots. It's not in parties and presidents. It's not in donkeys and elephants. But in the Lamb of God who's called us to subvert the powers of evil and empire by orienting our lives to the kingdom that is coming. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I'm struck this morning that the church is no human idea. The gospel is not something we would think up. The church is not something that we would or even could create. You have made these things possible. And you will continue to do these things if we will confess and repent and follow you. Lord, as we prepare to take communion, would you bring to our mind the things that we have been doing or saying that doesn't reflect the posture and approach of Jesus? Bring to our mind those things that have fueled the partisan mind, have fueled division and polarization. Lord, we turn from those things and we say, give us the mind of Christ. And as we come to the table this morning, Lord, would you, as only you can do, transform our hearts in this sacrament. For it's in Christ's holy name that we pray. And all God's people said, amen.